Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the summer of 2009, my brother and my mother and I traveled to Japan to bring my father's ashes back to the land of his birth. When we arrived at Narita Airport, we were met by my cousin Naoki, who drove us to his home in Tsukuba, a town about 2 hours outside of Tokyo. By the time we reached his home, it was night and we were exhausted from our journey, so we slept. But because of jet lag, we were up very early the next morning. And I, of course, was eager to see more of Japan. And so after breakfast, we clambered into my cousin's car and we went to see a Shinto shrine, which is on top of a nearby mountain, Mount Tsukuba. I remember it well. My cousin, Naoki, drove us out of town and up the windy mountain road. At length, we came to the top and we parked our car on the side of the road that was bordered on either side by small tourist shops. I held my mother's arm and helped her up the stone path. Soon, the influence of the tourist shops tapered off, and we walked under the canopy of the ancient trees. It was still very early, and other than a caretaker who could be heard raking leaves somewhere, there was no one about. A quiet morning in late June. It looked like it might rain. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. It also happens to be my father's birthday. If he was alive today, he would be 88 years old. So in addition to dedicating this sermon to the birth of Jesus and to the great peace that that birth brings to us, I would like to dedicate this sermon to my father. On his 72nd birthday, my father sat down and wrote a letter to his grandchildren. The letter ended up being over 100 pages long. Near the end of the letter, my father, who had spent his lifetime studying religion and teaching religion, wrote the following words. "Doctrines are important," he wrote, "but we believe in God, not in the creed. Jesus does not say, 'Love your doctrine as yourself.' No, he says, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' We become fanatics if we give our life for the defense of doctrine. What then is important? What then is ultimately important? All I can say at this moment is loving relationship with others. This is the core of the Christian message, as I understand it. This is what the name Jesus Christ stands for. Ultimately, there is only one teaching. That is, God is love. Everything hangs on this. You have here the point of illumination to judge all religions, including Christianity. Take your time. Do not swallow religion. Guard yourself against fanaticism." The two Bible readings we have read this morning, that Vicky just read for us, are related to each other. Here again, the third verse of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. "A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And now listen to the opening three verses of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" The Gospel of Mark begins by quoting the prophet Isaiah. This tells us a few things. It tells us that the prophet Isaiah was important, if quoting him would help establish the credibility of Mark's gospel. It also gives us a clue to understand the religion of Jesus' time. Now, the Anchor Bible Dictionary tells me that the prophet Isaiah lived and prophesied in the 8th century BCE, around the time that the Assyrian Empire was the dominant force in the ancient Near East. And scholars who put together the Anchor Bible Dictionary think that the Gospel of Mark was written around the time when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem's second temple, which was around 70 CE. A rough estimate then suggests that there is somewhere between 700 and 800 years separating this morning's first reading from the book of Isaiah from this morning's second reading from the book of Mark. So Mark, quoting Isaiah, is kind of like me in 2017, quoting someone who lived in the 13th century. That's a long time ago. Who even lived in the 13th century? Can any of you name anyone who lived in the 1200s? Yeah, it's tough, huh? Henry, I don't know. That's the same reaction I had. Anyone else? Someone in the 1200s? St. Francis. St. Francis was definitely one of them. What's that?
William the Conqueror.
I'm not sure. Possibly. Any others? 12th century? I'm just 13th century. 1200s. I looked it up on Wikipedia, of course, naturally, and there were 59 people listed as significant people in the 13th century, and of course, no doubt there were more of them. But of those 59 significant people, I recognized 8, and St. Francis was one of them. Marco Polo, Genghis Khan, Dante, Thomas Aquinas, Kublai Khan, and one of my favorites, the poet Rumi. These were the folks that I recognized. I'm sure maybe some of you would probably recognize more of them, but those were the ones that I recognized. And this, in spite of the fact that I have access to the Anchor Bible Dictionary and to Google and Wikipedia, all those things are just at my fingertips at all times. But even still, I know very little about what happened 800 years ago. 800 years ago? We struggle to remember things that happened a few decades ago, let alone 800 years ago. And the writer of Mark's gospel did not have, of course, any of that. He didn't have Wikipedia, he didn't have Google, he didn't have the Anchor Bible Dictionary. He may have had an awareness of the writings of Isaiah. He may have even had a copy of the writings of Isaiah, but the vast majority of people who lived at that time were illiterate. And so the prophecy of Isaiah was, if it was to be common knowledge, it had to have been passed down orally from generation to generation for 800 years. So when we see that echo of Isaiah in Mark, when Isaiah's words say, "A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of God," gets picked up by Mark as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight," what we are seeing is not so much memory of history, but an awareness of culture. Oral tradition is not an act of remembering, it's an act of maintenance. When something was written 800 years ago, is passed from one generation to the next, it stops being 800 years old and becomes something that your grandmother taught you. Or think of it this way. Who knows who it was or how long ago it was when someone first figured out how to roll out a pie crust or tie a tie? Who figured out how to shine shoes? Or who decided that it was best to plant garlic in the fall? Does it matter? My mother, of course, taught me how to roll pie crust, and that, to me, is what matters. Mr. Blake, my second grade teacher, was the one who taught me very sternly how to shine my shoes. And my dear friend Jacinda taught me how and when to plant garlic. Oral tradition moves from generation to generation along a conduit of relationship, a current of love. And Christmas, the food and the music that surrounds Christmas, is our connection to oral tradition. We are like little bulbs on a string of Christmas lights that reaches back 2,000 years, not 800 years, but 2,000 years, all the way back to that stable where the Prince of Peace was born. Right? When I say joy to the world, you say,
Lord is come.
And when I say silent night, you say,
Holy night.
Right? We know these things. They're part of us. When we come together and celebrate Christmas, we are not insisting upon doctrine. We are taking something old and making it new again. And the connection that is forged in that process of passing down is a link that connects us to what is most important, right? To God and to love and to peace. Some of you may be wondering what happened at that Shinto shrine. You're on to me. You knew I wouldn't leave you hanging. So there we were, the four of us, my mother, brother, cousin, and I. And we wandered around the precincts of that shrine, a series of structures that were built onto broad terraces that moved up the mountain. The shrine was built in the 6th century, but it was only the most recent of the structures that had been built in that spot. The place had been an active spot of veneration since the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago. My mother got tired and sat down, and I wandered off. I was enchanted by the beautiful swoop of the tiled rooftops, and by the little votive prayers that were written on white paper and tied in bows on the low branches of the trees. And at length it started to rain. I returned to my mother, who was standing beneath an immense ancient gate. And soon my cousin Naoki and my brother joined us there. And as we waited for the rain to let up, Naoki pointed out into the rain and he said, "Do you see that tree?" "Yes." "It is called Maru Bakusa." "Is that the kind of tree it is?" "No, it is the name of that tree. It is almost 200 years old." Can you imagine naming a tree? Not a kind of tree, mark you, but a specific tree. I've never heard of doing such a thing. But there's something in it, isn't it? We name something that we care deeply about. The first thing we do when a child is born, we name him or her. When we name something, we consider it sacred. It changes something from that to this, from a tree to this tree. And when you think about it, that is what our religion does too. God takes one child, and you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. And the divinity of that child makes all children, the divinity of that child makes all children sacred. And the sacredness of all children makes that one child divine. And when we celebrate the birth of the Christ child, and we teach our children in turn to celebrate that birth, we become points of illumination in a tradition of love that stretches back from the time that is now to time immemorial. Amen.